Father's Day, so I thought long and hard about how I could do a good, manly illustration, sort of a controlling illustration for the message today. And so we're going to talk about boxing. Now that's pretty manly, isn't it? Punching each other. Doesn't get any more manly than that, does it? And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking this notion of hitting each other, which has been with us since pretty much the dawn of time. Men tend to do it more than women, I think. Although I'm not so sure. We'll just keep it that way. Okay, that's fair enough. But I've also kind of looked at the sort of the symbolism of that. There actually are some examples in literature and in the movies, a couple that I can think of, where this idea of somebody punching somebody else in sort of a very cosmic sort of way is rather significant. I'll spare the details, and it's boring. And it was a book that actually was meaningful to me when I was in college. I had to read it for an English class, and it's Herman Melville's other masterpiece. Everyone knows about Moby Dick, written by Herman Melville, but he has another short story called Billy Budd Savior, or excuse me, Sailor. That was actually a non-Freudian slip there. Billy Budd Sailor. And it really is, Billy Budd is this very innocent, naive sailor that is taken off a ship called the Rights of Man, a lot of symbolism there, and put on a ship called the Bellipotent, which means the power of war. And he's this innocent guy, and he's really the Christ figure in the story. And in the key moment in this story of Billy Budd that Herman Melville has written, this guy named Claggart, who's sort of the Satan figure, he's the conniving, manipulative sailor that hates Billy Budd just because he does. And in the climax of the story, Claggart accuses Billy Budd, and no, everyone knows this can't be true, of mutiny, of trying to start a mutiny. That he's been faking being a nice guy all this time. And this Billy Budd guy doesn't know how to fake. And he's just stunned by this accusation. He can't speak. He has a speech impediment. And he doesn't know what to say. He can't say anything. But he's filled with something. And he just, all of a sudden, out of the blue, punches this guy right in the head and kills him. And of course, then there's all kinds of symbolism that go along with that. But this punch, this cosmic punch, is sort of the key point in this story. And then he's tried by military court on ship, and he's hung, because he has to be. He killed this guy. Nobody wants to do it, but the law says they have to do it. A lot of symbolism in there. But really, probably the one that you'd be more familiar with is Back to the Future. Remember that old movie, Back to the Future? The key moment in the first story that all of this family's future hinges upon. You know, the remade future that you get at the end of the movie. I know it's going back a ways for some of us. Maybe some of us never saw the movie. If you never did, good for you. But probably most of us did at one time. And the key moment is when Mousy George McFly, hello McFly, when he thinks he's got this thing set up to try to impress his former wife, the one that has to be his former wife in order for Marty McFly, who's gone back in time, to actually stay alive. And he's gone back and messed everything up. Well, this key moment is he thinks it's this setup. And he's going to kind of be brave with Marty. And it turns out that the evil Biff, the town bully, the Satan figure in that movie, has actually pushed him out. And he's now in the car. And you remember the scene. He gets up and says, go away, McFly. And he says, no, you leave her alone. And then he won't do it. And they start getting in a fight. And out of nowhere, with the music symbolizing something's happening, he hauls off and he gives this right hook. And he spins him around and knocks him out. George McFly, Mousy George McFly, has knocked out the town bully. And there's this image of the punch, the cosmic punch, and the future has changed. Well, I want us to talk a little bit today about this image of boxing. There's a kind of a boxing match that we see happen, what I'm going to liken to a boxing match that we see happen in Acts chapter 24. They're in Caesarea, which is this place north of Jerusalem that Paul is taken by the Romans. It's where the Roman palace is. And so he's under guard in this place away from Jerusalem. And in Paul's continuing and escalating conflict with the religious leaders, and in his apparently unsuccessful witnessing to the civil governor, Felix, in Caesarea, we see what I would call a boxing match. And one of the things I'm going to make a case for is that we see sort of the 1-2 punch that humanity tends to offer in its fight against God. We see it from the religious leaders, and we see it from the civil leader in this story. Now, this idea that mankind is fighting against God, even God's people, even religious people are fighting against God, really shouldn't be a surprise to us. Anybody remember what the name Israel means? You know, the name that we use for God's people? It was a name that's given to Jacob. In the Old Testament story, Jacob gets a new name. Jacob, who's the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, has this episode, and after which he's given a new name, and the new name is Israel, and the name means one who contends with, wrestles with, boxes with God. Israel. One who fights with God. That's the name of God's people. So it really shouldn't be a surprise if people tend to contend with God and box with God. Our purpose for today is for us to see more clearly how and why we tend to box, to fight, to wrestle with God, to resist Him. Not only as those with a secular, man-centered, or worldly outlook, but also as religious people, we tend to fight against God. And I want us to see that, how we do it, why we do it, and I want us to stop, to the best of our ability, the insanity of fighting against a God who is fighting for us. Here's the theme for today. Though it is their own faces that get bloodied, foolish men continue trying to punch God in the nose, and still God remains our glorious champion, though it meant allowing Himself to be knocked out. The only real God that sinful people fight against is God for us. Here's our text, Acts 24. Listen to the continuing story of Paul. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation." That's actually not true, historians tell us, but they said it anyway. "Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city, and they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. "When Lysias, the commander, comes," he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. You may leave." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to understand these things and how they apply to us. Lord, I pray that you would help me to see, help us to see, maybe in a new light, how it is that we resist you. Our tendencies, our natural tendencies as fallen people in a broken world, to resist you even as you are saving us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see and to know and to have courage to take steps to change this in our own lives, for me, for us, to cooperate with you for our own good and for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How is it that men tend to fight against God? I actually think this chapter helps us with this question. And it doesn't just help us in terms of what we see other people doing. It helps me see what I tend to do, what we tend to do. As people that sort of have one foot in the world, we live in a world that very much is living in rebellion against God. It's a natural state. But also even with our foot in a religious sense, as being church people, as being people that show up on a Sunday in a place like this. And how is it that we also, in our religious ways, tend to fight against God, to resist Him? We have what I call the 1-2 punch in Caesarea. The right hook, religious forgetting, or what you might call sacred amnesia. See, the religious leaders from Jerusalem, think about it, for whom are they contending? Who are they concerned about? God? Or themselves? If it is God, it is a God of their own making. I mean, let's face it, the context for this is God himself has shown up in human form, and they didn't like him one little bit, and they wanted to get rid of him as soon as possible. Protecting God's temple? I mean, that's one of the things they say, protecting God's glory, protecting his temple against desecration. But it hasn't been desecrated by Paul or any of his friends. They've made this up. Imagine people putting themselves in a position of defending the holy, holy, holy God by lying. Does that fly? What they're concerned about is their own power. And when that's their concern, they can forget about God and do things their way instead of his way, and do things for their purposes, which end up being completely contrary to his. And this is what we see going on. How are they promoting God and his work among the Romans? They're not. They're simply trying to use the Romans and Roman power to get what they want against Paul. They have forgotten about God. They don't remember God's call for them to be his instruments for blessing all peoples, including Romans. Now listen to Paul in contrast. Even as he defends himself against these false accusations that have been brought against him by the Jerusalem religious leaders, he makes the living God and the gospel of Jesus Christ the issue. He denies the false charges, but he admits that he is guilty of worshiping the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which is a way of referring to the Christian faith, the way it was known in the first century. We're told that Felix actually was somewhat familiar with this group called the Christians, the way. The governor in Caesarea knows about the way. Don't miss this. The good news of the gospel is going out. Remember Acts 1:8? But you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. Here's evidence it's actually happening. The governor knows about Jesus. Or at least about people that talk about him and worship him. And note that Paul points to the continuity between the way of Jesus and the way of the Jews that the Jerusalem priests are supposed to be all about. Continuity between the old way and this new way of Jesus, his faith in Jesus Christ. There's continuity between these things. It's not either or. This is a continuation. These guys should know this, but they reject it. It's the same God of their fathers, but somehow the religious power people have forgotten about him in the midst of their own agenda. Paul's faith in Jesus Christ is not in conflict with the law or the prophets. These things that his opponents are supposedly concerned about and defending. Things that they're actually picking and choosing from to suit their purposes. And Paul says his hope is similar to that of his opponents, or at least what his opponents' hope should be, resurrection. And he says that both the righteous and the wicked will be raised, will live on. He says, therefore, that he strives to keep a clear conscience before God and men. Thus, Paul, even as he himself is at risk and on trial, testifies for God and calls his accusers and his human judge alike to consider well what they are doing, and above all, for them not to forget about God. With his life on the line, Paul does what his powerful and pretentious adversaries from their safe position do not. He remembers the God he belongs to and whose purposes he serves. That's the right hook of religious forgetting. Then there's the left jab of worldly distraction, or what we might call secular anesthesia. Felix is a powerful yet vulnerable governor. Vulnerable to the powers over him, and he'll soon be actually removed by office by his superiors, historians tell us, because they weren't very happy with his inability to keep peace in that part of the world called Palestine. But he's also vulnerable to the power of God's Holy Spirit. And somewhere he knows that. He and his wife Drusilla, now Drusilla used to be the wife of King Azizus in Syria, but Felix kind of thought she was an attractive woman, and so he actually stole her from his husband, from her husband, and married her. She's a daughter of Herod Antipas, so she's from a royal family, and thought it was a nice idea if he married her. So he actually stole this woman. And they meet with Paul, and what do you suppose happened? Well, it says, as Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough. That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." Do you see what's happening? He's afraid. They tell us that. Because Paul is telling him the truth about himself. Paul tells the truth with boldness, and it frightens Felix. He talks with this governor about faith in Jesus Christ, about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Don't you think we want to say, "Whoa, Paul, hey, buddy, slow down. What are you doing? I mean, first shot out of the barrel, you're talking about faith in Jesus? And you're talking about righteousness with this very unrighteous guy? And self-control? And judgment? Don't you want to talk about sports for a couple of years? Don't you want to talk about the weather for a while to kind of build a relationship before you actually talk anything about, you know, things like judgment?" Paul just told the truth straight up, and it scared Felix. Or was that the Holy Spirit that scared Felix? So what does the governor do? We get a glimpse of that. He finds other things to think about. What sort of things? Well, things like political strategies, how to keep the Jews happy, even though he knows that they are lying. So we are told he keeps Paul in prison as sort of a favor to them, a political favor. That's something to think about. What are political things to think about? Things like personal advancement. We're told he's hoping that Paul will give him a bribe. You know, he'll keep visiting with him and keep him there and hope that eventually Paul will figure out if you want to get out of here, you gotta pony up the dough. Even though that's illegal, according to Roman law. But Paul kept preaching the truth about Jesus. And Felix apparently met with him often. But there is no record of Felix ever coming to faith, ever meeting Jesus, ever being saved. It seems he preferred the worldly distractions of his important life to the vital repentance necessary for eternal life. Worldly distraction. Why do men box against God? We've seen a couple ways, how, distracting ourselves, forgetting about God, as secular people or religious people, either way. Why do men box against God? There's three, I think, big mistakes that I want to point out in this text that are made by the religious leaders and the secular leaders that Paul comes in contact with. And the first big mistake they make, which I think helps to explain why people fight against God, is it's the mistake of lack of perspective. Who's really on trial here? I mean, according to the story, the four roles that you sort of have in a trial, you have the accusers, you have the defendant, you have the judge, and you have witnesses. Well, the accusers are the religious leaders from Jerusalem. The defendant is Paul the apostle. The judge is Felix, the Roman governor. And the witnesses are, well, actually none. They don't have any witnesses, which is probably a big mistake that they made practically. They probably were overconfident in their ability to just apply political pressure to the governor about some guy he wouldn't care about, to say whatever they need to say. I mean, notice their charges. He's an insurrectionist. He's causing riots. That's something that would have spoken to a Roman governor. That's something they were very keen to prevent. And they probably figured, just make the charge. He's not going to care about him. He's going to execute him or turn him over to us, and we can execute him. But Felix actually already knew the story. He knew that they were lying. He'd gotten that report, which you can read just a couple of paragraphs before that, from his commander, Claudius, who told him what had happened and also told him he was a Roman citizen. So probably being overconfident, they didn't even bring any witnesses. But that's just the superficial view. What's really going on here? What's the deeper view that we, as readers of the Scripture, 2,000 years later, know about? Well, the real accuser is the living God, the holy God. The real defendants, the religious leaders and the secular governor. The real judge, once again, the holy God, who sees everything and knows everything, knows the hearts of men. Witnesses? Paul and the Holy Spirit. God was not without his trustworthy and faithful witnesses. And that's what Paul was doing. The second big mistake that we see people making in this story would fall under the heading of lack of humility. Can men knock out God Almighty? I mean, if you're going to punch God, do you really think you're going to do damage? Of course not. Fighting against God is what the religious leaders from Jerusalem and the secular governor in Caesarea were actually doing, though, and they can't defeat him. Paul wasn't their problem. God was. Jesus was. The Holy Spirit was. Ironically, the religious men didn't know it, but the secular leader probably did. That's why he's afraid. He knows something's going on. He knows something of his own unrighteousness. And when Paul speaks of self-control and judgment, it frightens him. That's a good first step. The religious leaders were probably saying to themselves they were doing God's work. We're doing God's work. We're the good guys. And the fact that they are not in this story should be a sobering warning for us, religious people. if there are any among us here today. We can think we're doing the right thing and not be if we're forgetting about God. These leaders have already evidenced that they are willing to absolutely pitch the things that God says. They've already been involved in a plot to murder Paul by saying, come back and see us again, Paul. And on his way back to the Sanhedrin, he's going to be lynched and killed. And they're in on it. And the governor, as Kevin Nolan reminded us last week, and God in his providence rescued Paul out of that, from these guys. They're bending the truth. The things they're saying actually aren't true. See, the remedy that they couldn't see is that God himself was acting on their behalf through circumstances, through Paul, and especially through Jesus Christ. You guys think you're doing my work? Look at yourself. Look at yourself. Look at what you're doing. You know you're lying. You're plotting murder. What else do you need to see that is going to wake you up so that you can say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. There's a problem here. Could it be us? Look at what we're doing. Look at what we're doing. Absolutely contrary to the law of God and the character of God as we know it. And we're doing it in the name of God. Wake up. God is acting for them, even as they're punching him. We see the same 1-2 punch in Reno, don't we? Of course we do. Religious forgetting. Much of what the church is about today, at least in America, seems to be too much about advancing our churches and too little about advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Things that we're willing to do that we know have nothing to do with God's purposes. Things even sometimes contrary to God's character, and we know it. But we're willing to do it so that our church can be better, so that our church can be more secure, so our church can be more powerful, so our church can be more attractive. Political struggles and denominations, competition for a shrinking market of potential church attenders, watering down the proclamation of the gospel to appeal to modern, postmodern, mostly tolerant sensibilities. Where is God in all this? Have we forgotten about him? Are we looking elsewhere for what we need, for what is true, for what is important? And of course, we don't even have to take more than a glimpse at the notion of worldly distraction as a way of avoiding thinking about ultimate things. This has been going on for a long time. Blaise Pascal, 16th century theologian, mathematician, said this under the heading of diversion. Being unable to cure death, wretchedness, and ignorance, men have decided, in order to be happy, not to think about such things. His words are echoed by Peter Kreef, one of my favorite modern theologians. We want to complexify our lives. We don't have to. We want to. We wanted to be harried and hassled and busy. Unconsciously, we want the very things we complain about. For if we had leisure, we would look at ourselves and listen to our hearts and see the great gaping hole in our hearts and be terrified, because that hole is so big that nothing but God can fill it. How many ways do we have to distract ourselves today? Anybody have a computer? Anybody have a television set? Why? Is it because we are afraid of death and judgment? Is it because we think the path of distraction and denial is our only way to happiness? And still today, we have the witness of Paul. Paul told the truth. We mustn't give in to the temptation to think we are actually the ones on trial. This idea that's very attractive for us Christians. Oh, poor us. Look at us. We're trying to be good people and the world just bashes us. They don't understand us. They think we're freaks. Oh, the world's judgment on us. That is not the truth. We are not essentially on trial. The world might think so, but God knows different. And so must we. Like Paul, we aren't here to defend ourselves. We don't have to. Like Paul, we've got a more important role to play, witnessing for God. Paul might ask a few questions of committed Christians in God's church today. Is truth something we discover that is already there, or is it something we manufacture according to what we want? Are we preserving the truth, as our six great ends in our church tradition say, preserving the truth or adjusting it to fit contemporary human sensibilities and desires that will maybe make us judged in a more friendly way by the world? Are we telling the truth regardless of whether we think people will be receptive to it, or do we only risk such proclamation with those we're pretty sure will like what we have to say? Paul took the punches with malevolent opponents and cowardly listeners. He might ask this of committed Christians in God's church today: can you take a punch? If we, like Paul, start talking about the fact of Jesus' resurrection and the fact of ours, whether we are the wicked or the righteous, those made righteous through Jesus Christ and our faith in Him, if we share about faith in Jesus Christ and righteousness and judgment, do you suppose everybody out there is going to say, thanks for telling us the truth? We're going to get punched. So what? We can take it. Now, there is no merit in aggravating people, really. But if we never aggravate anybody, what are we doing? Jesus made people angry enough to kill Him. Can we lose the idea of being a nice church as a worthy goal? If we want to be nice religious people, we will have to start by forgetting about the good and holy God, won't we? And let us be warned, people who forget about God end up like the religious leaders in Jerusalem and the governor in Caesarea, not nice, not good, and not very smart at all. I said there were three big mistakes that were made, and here's the biggest one of all. You could put it under the heading of lack of knowledge. Who is God, and what is He doing? The Jerusalem leaders didn't realize this. Even when God Himself stood right before them, even when He went to the cross for them, even when He was raised to life, manifesting the power of God that was always His for them. God Almighty, Father, Son, and Spirit, is the heavyweight champion of the world. Undisputed title holder, and no one can take that crown away from Him. The Hebrew word for God's glory, it's a wonderful word. It's kavod in Hebrew. And you know what it means literally? Heavy. When Hebrews spoke of God's glory, they spoke of it in terms of heaviness. God is heavy. To use kind of the 60s vernacular of the hippies, hey, God's heavy, man. And it was a way that they expressed that. In the weightlessness of our world, where nothing really matters, where we're basically meaningless, where the word of the day is whatever, God comes to us as the ultimate weight, the ultimate reason, the ultimate truth. Wait. He is the remedy for our weightlessness. God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the heavyweight champion, though also for the world. God took the punches, and Paul kept witnessing, not so much against God's opponents as for them. Why is Paul telling this stuff to Felix? Why is Paul standing before the religious leaders of Jerusalem and saying it's really about resurrection? It's really about the God of our fathers that we all are supposed to be worshiping. To put them in their place? To win against them? No. To tell them the truth that they might hear and they might respond, that they might be saved. God took the ultimate punch on the cross of Calvary. This is where we go back to George McFly and Billy Budd Sailor. In a very real sense, the key moment in the history of the world and the key moment that matters for your life and for my life happened when God took the punch. You see, but instead of being the one that made the punch, like George, that changed history for his family after that, instead of being like Billy Budd, who out of the blue punched and defeated evil in the person of Claggart, in that key moment in the history of the world, God himself stood there and took the great punch that the world would give him. The punch that the religious amnesiacs and the worldly anesthesiacs thought would put God out actually turned out to be his plan. God took that punch and so became our champion, the heavyweight champion of the world. And everything has changed since then. And that's the God that we resist by our forgetting, by our distraction. Isn't that foolish? Not the God who wants to knock us down, but the God who has lifted us up in Jesus Christ. If there's a 10 count for us through faith in Jesus Christ, well, there is no 10 count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, done. No. If there's a count with God for us, it's a count that goes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. You want to join me? 16, 17, 18, 19. Dot, dot, dot. We're up for the count, and the count is eternal. Eternal life in Jesus Christ. Why fight against that kind of God? Let's stop the insanity. Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence with us, your love for us, your grace to us. Lord, we are grateful that you are the God who saves, the God who sacrifices. It's amazing. You could have knocked us all out. One punch, done. You could have done that. But you're the God of love and grace and mercy and goodness. And so instead, you gave yourself for us. And still, Lord, we fight against you. We resist you. As religious people, very much like the leaders in Jerusalem, we care about our agendas, our power, our way, our reputations, our theologies, our success, our correctness. And in so doing, we care little about you. Too little. Lord, we distract ourselves. And we think it's just what we do. Entertainment. Just what people do in America in 2011. But so much of it, we know, is just trivial. Meanwhile, people around us are lost and hurting and distracting themselves as well as best they can. Lord, help us to stop defending ourselves, stop promoting ourselves, and start witnessing for you. Give us boldness beyond ourselves. Give me boldness beyond myself. I pray this in Jesus' name for his sake.